We can open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13, which you may notice is the final chapter of Nehemiah. So we will be wrapping up today our series on Nehemiah. And what's interesting about how this book ends is that it doesn't end on a particularly high note. In fact, it ends on kind of a low note, much like Jonah. If you remember when we went through Jonah, it's a very kind of similar ending where you just feel like that's it. And I think one of the things I just want to point out before we dig into this is to remember that all of the books in the Bible, though they are separate books and they are written with different styles and in different time periods and all that, we're still talking about one unified story. And that's why you'll hear us talk a lot about the whole story arc of God, that God has been telling the same story and weaving the same story from the beginning until eternity. And so Scripture is that. It's one story. It's one God. There's not two separate gods like the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. There's not two separate storylines. It's one storyline. And so whenever we get to the end of a book like this and we think, well, this is it, we can always rest assured that, well, no, this isn't it. There is more. There's always more to what God is doing and what He is saying. But if you think about everything that these people have been through at this point, you think about how they have rebuilt the walls. They went from nothing, like the city's in shambles, and they've seen the temple be rebuilt, and then Nehemiah comes in and says, we're going to rebuild these walls, and we're going to reestablish this city, God's city. And then against all odds and against a lot of opposition, they build the walls. They complete the walls. They sacrifice. They rally together. They follow this vision. Nehemiah courageously leads them. And God does this incredible work. And so you'd think that they would be pretty excited about this. And they are, because then they turn to God's Word. And we see them reading God's Word together. And as they read God's Word, they see how they've not been obeying God. And they've not been honoring God. And so they commit to one another. They covenant together to rededicate themselves to God's Word and to God's ways. And so then they do that, and then they even reestablish the city by moving people into the city. And people volunteer, and we talked last week about how these were men of valor and how they were sacrificing and throwing themselves all in to God's purposes. And they celebrated, and Robbie talked a couple weeks ago how they dedicated all of this, and they worshiped together, and they sing, and they walked around the city singing together and joining together. And just what an incredible, magnificent time this would have been. And so you would think that the way this would end is on a high note. You would think that these people would be so overwhelmed by what God had done in their presence. I mean, how many times have you thought or said, God, if you would just do something miraculous here, if you would just unite this area together, if we would just all rally back around you, then everything would be great and we would never stray from you again. How many times have you thought that? And yet, here we are. He's done that very thing. And they turn. What we're going to see here is the people disobeying God in three key areas. And we're going to see Nehemiah's reaction to this. So the three key areas that we're going to see is, number one, we're going to see that they will neglect and dishonor the temple. So the temple has been established and everything's been reasserted and they moved in and everything seems good, but we will see them neglect and dishonor the temple. We will see them neglect and dishonor the Sabbath. And we will see them give their sons and daughters in marriage outside of the faith, thus allowing their families to fall away from God. And we're also going to see Nehemiah get increasingly frustrated, which is a nice way of putting it. We're going to see him do some pretty amazing things in his frustration. He basically goes nuts. And the question would be, why? Well, think back to chapter 10. Remember in chapter 10, we talked about how they were looking at God's word and they were remembering their ancestors and how their ancestors had fallen away time and time again, and how God had responded with kindness and with mercy. And so they're saying together, look, our forefathers, our fathers have, our ancestors have done this. They keep following this pattern. We have to stop this pattern. And so they marveled at how God was so kind and merciful to the generations of their people. And they said that he never withdrew himself from us. And so they motivated one another to return to God. And so that was when they made covenant together. And they made an oath to God. And they promised three things specifically. Listen to this from chapter 10. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. And then later in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. Notice any similarities there? See, God's kindness leads them to repentance. And they commit themselves to following the law of Moses. They commit themselves to these three specific things. And what we're going to see them doing in chapter 13 is falling in those three specific ways. So it isn't just like they said, okay, God, we're going to follow you in these ways. We're committing to you in these ways. And then as they're living life, they come over here and they're like, oh, they mess up over here in this area. No, it's the very things that they took oaths and covenanted that they were not going to do. So you can imagine why Nehemiah might be a little frustrated to find the people doing the very things that they had just covenanted and promised that they would not do. So what I want to do with this passage is to kind of go through it and pull some things out and see if we can break down what happened with that. Because what we mentioned several weeks ago was that we are prone to fall in the same ways over and over again, right? We talked several weeks ago about how when we fall into this pattern of where we sin in a particular area, something that really we struggle in, and then we go through this pattern of saying, okay, God, I promise I will never do this again. I feel, you feel guilty, and so you say, I'll never do this again, and then you do it again. And then you think, well, okay, that didn't work well enough. I'm going to beat myself up even more. I'm going to try to fix it in some way or whatever. But God, I promise you, I will never do this again. And then you do it again and again. And this is what we see in God's people here. And so my hope is in this passage, we can maybe do some diagnostics of this. And maybe that will help us as we move forward in our following of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word and we read it and we try to unpack it, God, I pray that you would give us grace to understand, grace to think clearly. Help me, God, to communicate simply and clearly. Help us to have soft hearts. God, as always, give us eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at verse 4 in Nehemiah 13. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? Tobiah was one of the, basically, Nehemiah's arch nemesis. So Tobiah was the one who's trying to frustrate the plans of God and trying to rally the people and turn the people against Nehemiah. So he was related to the priest, and the priest prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem, For in the 32nd year of Antaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Let's pause there. So imagine what's happening here. Is Tobiah, who had been an enemy of God and pushing against God and against God's plans, because he's related to the priest, they made for him basically a house in the midst of God's house. They cleared out where they were supposed to be storing the grain and the offerings that were meant to provide for the Levites and the singers and the workers of the temple. They said, well, we don't need those things. Let's clear those out. And then we just set up a nice little digs for Tobiah, which this is all kinds of horrible, right? I mean, if you do that for anybody, this would be blasphemous. This would be completely against God's will. But to do it for somebody who was against God. So Nehemiah comes back on this. Imagine that he sees that they have desecrated the temple by letting someone reside in it like that. And not just anybody, but his arch nemesis. And at the expense of caring for the people, the workers in the temple. And so he responds by throwing out all the furniture and ordering that it be cleansed. He says in verse 10, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Because of course, if you're not being fed, you've got to go somewhere else to get food. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. So then he appoints things and he gets things back in order. And one of the things I think we pull out of this, and this is a theme kind of throughout all of this, is that there's an overall lack of taking God seriously. There's an overall theme here of responding to God kind of flippantly. So they made these oaths to God, and then not very long after, they're already breaking them. And the only explanation really is, for one reason or another, they just are kind of like, meh. Nehemiah finds them doing the very thing that they promised that they wouldn't do. And he's understandably quite angry. And you get the feeling that their reaction is like, oh yeah, I guess. And they just kind of shrug and be like, meh. And I see this all the time in ministry. All the time. People have a big experience at a retreat or on Sunday morning and they commit to something. And then within a few months or weeks or days or sometimes hours, the response is, oh, eh. Like they were defacing the temple and they either didn't realize it or they didn't care. The big picture here with this is we're just, overall, all of us are flippant towards God and His Word and His calling on our lives. We're flippant towards God's mercy. I think this is one of the things that we're seeing here is that, remember when in chapter 10 when they're talking about all these things that they were committing to do, they were remembering God's kindness to them. And we've talked before about how we often use God's kindness and His mercy as justification for our own sin. And it comes out like this. It comes out when we're confronted with something or we think through something and we say, God will forgive me anyway. What's the big deal? See, they talked about the sins of their fathers and the faithfulness of God. So even though they sinned on top of sin, on top of sin, God was still merciful. And we know, because Scripture constantly warns against it, that our hearts want to use that kindness for an opportunity to sin. It's all through the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:16 is just a clear example. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Look, this is just diagnostic on our own hearts, and myself included. We are insidious. Sin is so invasive in every area of our hearts and our minds that we even twist God's grace to fit our own schemes. Here's the problem with this thinking. It's not that God won't forgive you. This is always, the problem is this. It's that you're responding in a way that's demonstrating that you don't understand the gospel. That's the problem. So I don't use this to say like, well, no, maybe he won't forgive you. And my response isn't like, well, go ahead. See what God does about it. That's not the heart behind this. That's not the response. The response when I hear that from people is a brokenness in me. And I just say, what you're demonstrating is that you don't understand what you have in the gospel. Think about this. If my children were terrible to me, it's going to take a lot of imagination. If they were just awful, disobeying all the time, talking back, rude, flippant towards me. And as they got older, they keep doing that. And then as they're teenagers, they have this, what kind of relationship do you think they're going to have with me? Not a good one, right? And if they say that, like, you know, I just don't feel very close to my dad. And if you spoke into their life and you said, well, you treat him pretty terribly. And what if their response was, well, yeah, I mean, I do, but he's still going to feed me. Like he's still going to provide me shelter. Like he's not going to let me die. So the problem isn't that that's true. Like I don't care how terribly my kids treat me. I'm still going to make sure that they eat and that they, you know, that they drink water and that they have warm clothes and that they have shelter. I'm still going to make sure that's all true. But you'd be thinking you're missing the point. That's not the relationship that you're supposed to have with your father. That's not what God designed for that. Your relationship with your dad is supposed to be far more than just that he makes sure you have food. See, the problem isn't that they're wrong. Well, yeah, it's true. Do whatever you want. He's still going to give you food. The problem is that they're missing the point. They don't understand what they have, the potential that they have in a loving relationship with their dad. We're flippant with his mercy and his grace, and we don't realize that's the same love that compels him to offer that grace and that same mercy, that same love is also the motivation of why he calls us to do the things he calls us to do. He's not two separate people. He doesn't lavish us because he doesn't go to the cross because of his great love, but then he requires things of us because he's mean. Like, that's a disconnect. That doesn't make any sense. It's the same God with the same love and the same motivations that requires things of us that went to the cross for us. And when we miss out on that, we're missing the point of the gospel. So we're flippant in that. We're also flippant in the handling of God's word. We are flippant about our ignorance and our lack of understanding. We claim, like, I'm not really a reader. Not very good. I'm just terrible at memorizing things. Like I can barely get my kids' names down. I can't be memorizing scripture. And we just kind of shrug, like, meh. Or we mindlessly read God's word, just looking for ways that it directly applies to my situation. So I deal with some kind of crisis and then I immediately go to scripture and just look through and try to find references to whatever issue that I'm dealing with. And then I end up only understanding God's word in relation to my specific life, which means I don't really understand God's word at all. Or we look for the Bible to back up our already formed opinions, which is, the word for that is eisegesis, which just means I already have my opinion about the way that it is, and now I'm going to go to the Bible and find something that I can use to back that up. Which is the opposite of exegesis, which is I look at scripture and I read that and out of that I draw my conclusions as to the way things are. See, we're called to take God's word seriously, take his mercy seriously. This is why it's so important to read the Bible as a book and not as a reference guide. So you read a book, you become invested in the characters, right? You become invested in the story. You're interested in the story of them and understanding like what, and it makes you think and it makes you, it challenges you in ways and it makes you see the world in different ways. That's how you read a book. You read a reference guide to find specific answers to specific questions. And the thing is, we know this to be true, that people are transformed by story. I've never met a person who's transformed by an encyclopedia. Never. If you even remember what those are. It's like the printed version of Wikipedia, right? That was a joke.
That was good.
So this is what this looks like. See, the difference is transformation. So if I'm grieving, my natural bent is, okay, I'm grieving. I think this is the normal process for a lot of people. You're like, I'm grieving, and so now I want to go to the Bible and just look up, like, when does it say grieving? Just search, do a search term and just find the places where it talks about grief. Which is very different than when you're immersed in God's Word and you're developing this understanding of this big story and you see how God uses grief in his greater story. And so the difference is that when you're grieving and you just go there and you're looking for quick answers versus when you're immersed in this story and you start to have an understanding of what grief is. And the answers that God gives to that and the relationship you have with him, and that's where we're comforted, is in him, not in reference guide answers. See, my concern in our flippantness isn't, God's going to get you if you don't stop being flippant. It's that you're making a statement as to what you really understand and what you value and what you're experiencing. We tend to understand the things that we value. We know a lot about the things that we value. And when we don't understand God's word, when we don't understand how this all fits together, we're making a statement about what our hearts value. I'll give you an example today. I want an answer here. Is Jordy Nelson playing today? Yes. I did not know that. Now, the answers here, and even the ones that spoke out, but also the ones thinking in your mind, those answers that popped in your head when I asked that question ranged from an emphatic yes, hallelujah, all the way down to a who? Right? Some of you are like, who's that? I don't know who that is. And you're angering the person sitting near you right now. They're seething. But what's the difference? It's what you value, right? If you're sitting there saying, who? Then you probably admittedly don't value the Packers or football that much. It's not a big deal to you. We know what we value. And so the root of our ignorance or flippantness is a lack of value of the gospel. Look at verse 15. This is the second thing that he addresses. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Can't you hear he's just incredulous at what is going on here. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You see in him here, he's saying, didn't your fathers already do this? We already learned this lesson. You specifically learned this specific lesson. Why are you doing this thing? As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? So they're lining up, like Black Friday is basically what's happening here. And he says, why do you do that? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Probably a smart move. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. See how Nehemiah's anger is escalating? He starts by chucking out all the furniture of Tobiah. And now he's escalated to, if you do this again, I will lay hands on you. Which is awesome and terrible also. This should not be your strategy, by the way. This is not a good strategy. But he's so angry. He can't believe what's happening in front of him. This is a value issue. They value the things of God. They valued the Sabbath, except when something more important came along. See, many people struggle because they believe God's word and they know they should obey, but they just don't want to. We just choose that other things are more valuable. So they're looking at this situation and they're saying like, well, yeah, I mean, in theory, I'd love to honor the Sabbath, but I mean, come on, if other people are going to be working, then I should be working too. I'm going to miss out. And I'm not really willing to do that. And this, if we're honest, this probably sounds familiar in our lives. We make these claims or these oaths or these commitments, and then when push comes to shove and things get hard, we say, well, I didn't know it was going to cost me anything. Like, I just assumed we would all be in this together. Last week I used an analogy off of the parable that Jesus tells of the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. So the beautiful short parable where the guy comes along the field, finds the treasure hidden in the field, and it's so valuable that he goes and sells everything he has so he can get it. And how the analogy I use is that we often treat the kingdom of God like a good find at a thrift store. Which, that analogy may be lost on you, but then again, you're not married to my wife. My wife loves thrift stores, and she loves buying things for me at thrift stores. And she's notorious for buying me shirts that don't fit. But in her mind, she looked at it, she'll bring home like 12 shirts, and they're all like 99 cents. And that's what she's so excited about. And I try them all on, and like none of them work. And the number of times that she has brought home a shirt for me where we look at it and we say, well, that isn't even worth the gas money to return this thing. Like, you just like, I don't know what we're going to do with it, but we would spend more in gas going back to donate it or do whatever. And so they just kind of, we have a pile. We have an ongoing pile that the next time she goes to donate things, she takes in this pile of shirts. But see, the thing is, she gets so excited about them. And I'm not outing her at all. Trust me, she loves it. You should ask her. If you think something she's wearing is cute, her favorite question for you to ask is, where did you find it or how much did it cost? Because she loves to tell you that you like my shoes? 75 cents. She loves it. Nothing makes her happier. And so the thing is, though, she gets so excited about these shirts. And she's like, look what I found for 99 cents. But the thing is they're great because they're 99 cents. Right? If they were $99, she wouldn't even look twice at it. It only has value because it's so cheap. I believe this is how many of us in the church see the kingdom of God. It's a thrift store find. We hear about the free gift of grace offered in salvation, and the response is, well, it's free. So, you know, no harm, right? I mean, it's pretty great. Like, it's free. I don't have to do anything for it. I just receive it. I just believe some things. I recite some things in scripture, and I'm saved. And so it doesn't really change anything. I don't have to really do anything. And then if it works, then great. Like, then I'm in heaven. And if it doesn't, well, you know, didn't cost much. And that seems fine. There's a guy named Pascal who even developed a whole theory about that, Pascal's wager. What could it hurt? That seems fine except for this pesky Bible. And specifically Paul, who experienced the loss of everything to gain Christ. or his proclamation that if Christ did not resurrect from the dead, that we are above all men to be most pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. This can be so deceptive. Our hearts are so deceptive in this because we sound like we're speaking the same language. The person that finds the treasure in the field and the person who just thinks they stumbled along a great bargain are both excited. They both sound excited. They both seem like they treasure this thing and they love that they found it. And they may sing the same songs and they may get their affections stirred and they may study the same Bible and they may volunteer for things. But their experiences are radically different on the inside because for one, it's just a bargain that I'm a part of the church. I get some friends. It's a pretty good deal. And for another, it's everything. It's everything. And when trials hit, the difference is obvious. And that's why my heart breaks when I see people valuing it. It's not that I'm mad at you. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm not like, it's none of those things. My heart breaks because I know what God is offering and I know what you're settling for. And I know that when hard things come, when these storms hit, I know that the one person is going to be rocked all around where the other one is going to be steady. And I want that for us. Like I want us to experience the gospel and experience treasuring it and realizing that it is everything. Let's look at the last section here, verse 23. This is where Nehemiah comes off the rails. Wait for it, it's pretty amazing. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Okay, Nehemiah has gone off the rails here at this point. And I read this sometimes, and don't judge me too harshly, but I can understand how he feels. Right? I mean, you may look at that and you say, well, I've never beaten anyone or pulled out their hair. Yeah, but you've wanted to. You've absolutely wanted to. If you have ever had a child or worked a job or breathed, you have wanted to do this at some point. And often it's with people that you care about. And don't miss this. Nehemiah loves God and he loves these people. My guess is that you've had this experience with somebody that you love, that you see them making the same destructive choices over and over again. You see them not understanding things and they keep falling down again and again and you keep telling them, don't do this. I almost had a mental breakdown yesterday at fifth grade basketball game because we were winning big. And I was trying to get our kids to just slow down. I didn't want to run up the score and I wanted them to work on their offense. So I was saying like, I know you can drive to the basket and score anytime you want to right now, but I don't want you to do that. I want you to pass the ball. Pass the ball. I even called timeout to tell them, pass the ball. And they came down one side, one time, drive, shoot. No, pass the ball. Another time down there, drive, shoot. Pass the ball. Another time, drive down and shoot, and I am like off my chair, and I'm saying it like, you know, the yelled through clenched teeth, like the quiet yell, like just pass the ball. And I was so like standing right next to the official, and the official, this was during an out of bounds, and I'm trying not to scream at children, but I'm like, just pass the ball. And the official hands the ball to one of our players and says, I think you're supposed to pass the ball. And I was like, thank you. Somebody's listening to me. And I wanted to pull out my hair. It's because I love them and I want them to, you know, I want them to grow. And this is what we see in Nehemiah. He doesn't want to see them do the same thing over and over again. And so he makes them take an oath because understand too, this is escalating in seriousness because it may not seem like a big deal, this whole intermarriage thing, but what this meant was they were losing generations to the faith. We're in such an individualistic society, we don't understand that, but when you mixed faith in those days, you lost generations. And don't be fooled, it happens today too. That's just the reality. That's why the Bible says don't be unequally yoked. There's so many reasons for that, but one of them is that you start to splinter families and you start to make decisions today that will affect your family for generations. And that's what he's seeing and that's why he's so upset. See, either way, this whole giving away in marriage, it's an authority issue. It's about what they value. It's about their ignorance of God's word and misunderstanding his kindness and his mercy. It's about valuing things like what they would gain from uniting a couple of families together. For some, it was probably an act of survival. They have to marry somebody. I have to give my daughters away in marriage to somebody. And so if there's no one that's faithful, I'll just give them to whoever. But no matter what, it stems from an authority issue that stems from a lack of understanding and a lack of valuing God's word. This is where we get into these situations where I'll follow God's plan as long as I agree with it. As long as it makes perfect sense to me. Because ultimately I know what's best for me. And I'll listen to God and I'll take his counsel, but I'm making the final decision because I'm God. Right? I mean, that's ultimately what we're saying. When we find ourselves disagreeing with God's word and saying, well, but I know what's best for me. I'm wiser than God. You know, and of course, God's plan is my first choice. Like, I'll give that a try. But if that doesn't work out, this is how we get sometimes we say things like, well, I tried it God's way and it didn't work. So now I'm doing it my way. And by work, we mean produce the things that we want it to produce. We don't even have a frame of reference for, well, what if God doesn't want that to be produced in our lives? What if he's working something else in our lives? See, when push comes to shove, many of us find that we function as our own gods. A true God is nothing more than a wise counselor that we kind of check in with and see what he thinks about something. And this shows up in our handling of major decisions in our lives. It's incredible to me the number of times Christians make major decisions in their life without seriously consulting God's word or spiritual authorities in their lives. We are so isolated and individualistic that we think, well, I'm going to make this decision on my own and I'll do my own study or whatever it is. And that's when we're so deceptive. None of us can do that. There's a guy I was discipling in Denver. He's a great friend of mine, still is, and a guy who loves Jesus dearly. And we were talking about this kind of thing one time. We were about reorienting our lives around the gospel and what that looks like and about like how we make decisions differently, even as Christians. So this was like earlier in his walk, and I was like, we make decisions differently. And I used an example. I said, for example, if you're offered a promotion at your job, even if it's a smart career move with more money and, you know, a bigger title or whatever, you know, Christians make those decisions differently. We consider things like, well, how's this going to impact my family? And because I value what I offer my family more than just money, that comes into play. Or how does this affect my ministry and people that I'm investing in? And would I have to move? And what would that do to what God has called us to do? And we consider those things, and we even submit ourselves to the body of Christ and say, pray with me, help me make this decision, speak into my life. And we even submit to spiritual authorities and trust people who God has placed in authority over us to submit to them and to their leading. And it made perfect sense to him. He loved it. He's like, oh, that's so true. That's so great. And maybe a month later we met and he just said kind of off the cuff, oh, by the way, I was offered a promotion at work and I took it. And I probably looked like I wanted to pull out somebody's hair. Because I said, we just talked about this. And his response was, oh, oh yeah, but this is a great promotion. Like, it's going to be more money. I was like, those are literally the examples I used. And I was so frustrated. And it turns out it was a bad decision. It affected everything of value in his life negatively. His hours increased. His family missed him. His ministry suffered. Eventually, he left that job. And this isn't just for other people. When we made the decision to move here, I sought a lot of spiritual counsel from mentors. But also what I did was I submitted myself to the elders of the church where we were serving. What that meant was I said, guys, you know me. I want you to pray with me over this. I want you to speak into my life. And I want to tell you something crazy here. This is the truth. If they would have said to me, we think that's a bad idea, we don't think you should go, then I wouldn't have gone. I wouldn't have come here. And you may say, well, that's nuts. It may sound crazy to you, and if it does, I would submit that this is evidence that you aren't taking God's word as seriously as you may think. Because you read in Hebrews 13 and other places, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those will have to give an account. And we don't like that. So our immediate response is, what if the leaders are controlling and tyrannical and they don't love God? And I would say, why are you a part of a church where you don't trust the leadership? See, I had no issue submitting to the elders of that church because I knew that they were godly men who loved me and loved God's word. And I knew that they weren't controlling people, and I knew that they weren't going to just say, well, we want you here, so therefore you can't go. I trusted them in all of that. And if they had exposed themselves as that, then I would have sought other counsel. I was getting counsel from other mentors and other pastors who could have said, you know, hey, I think you're actually with a very dysfunctional group of elders. That's part of the community. But suffice it to say, if I just made that decision in a vacuum, that would be disobedience to God. You should be at a church where you know the elders take God's word seriously, that they pray for you regularly and are listening to Him. This is who Nehemiah is. He's a leader that loves his people, and we've seen him fight for them. We've seen him fight with them. But you can't question his love for God and his love for the people. And yet at the end of the day, his last act is chasing somebody off, beating people and pulling out their hair. Because at the end of the day, even Nehemiah can't change people. And so we say, where's the hope? Because this doesn't end very well. A big chunk of Nehemiah is, your fathers did this. Don't you remember? And now you're doing the same thing. They were so doomed to repeat these sins over and over and over again. And it's not just in Nehemiah. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And these are the stories that are going through their mind when Jesus comes to earth. And Jesus walks the earth and starts saying these strangely beautiful things. See, it would be so easy to look at this and just leave it as, just try harder. But it didn't work for Nehemiah or Moses or Jonah or Adam, but they were all pointing to something greater. Nehemiah pulls out their hair because there's nothing else he can do. It's not possible for people in the flesh to please God, but Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Listen to this in Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Here it is. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. See, Jesus is able to accomplish what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Nehemiah, at the end of the day, all he could appeal to was try harder, commit harder, love God more, serve him more. That's all he had to offer. And at the end of the day, though, Jesus, rather than pulling out our hair and beating us into submission and forcing us into an oath, he was beaten and bruised on our behalf. Just like with the covenant, he upholds both ends. See, we are called to take holiness seriously. We are called to pursue it. We are called to dig into God's word and to understand it and love it. We're called to value the gospel above all things. We're called to reorient our lives around it. We're called to go all in. But the hope of the gospel is that we're not doing it on our own and we aren't left to our own strength to do it. That God has made a way for us and that the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. That there is actual change and transformation that can happen in us, fueled by God's love and empowered by His Spirit. And that's the posture from which we fight. We fight against the lies of the enemy and the sin of our flesh. We look at Nehemiah and it's supposed to end a little hopeless. It's supposed to end like they're doomed to repeat this over and over again, so that when Jesus came and says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, God's people would say, oh, and it would be beautiful. It would be miraculous. It would be like a treasure hidden in a field, and they would go and they would sell everything they had to have it. Let's pray. Father, you are just endless in your patience with us, and kindness and abounding and steadfast love. And you have been weaving the story since the beginning of time, and we find ourselves in this place, in this moment. And God, please forgive us for being flippant about your mercy. Please forgive us for not seeing the relationship that you have called us into. God, please help us. Help us to take seriously you and your word. Help us to value the gospel and see it as beautiful. Help us, God, to pour out everything into to fight against the schemes of the evil one so that we can find abundant life, because God, we know that's what you offer us. You don't offer us some kind of mediocre existence. God, I pray that you would make it clear in our hearts and our minds that that everything you call us to is motivated by the same love that sent Jesus to the cross for us. We don't see that clearly, but we can because of the Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would soften our hearts. And God, if there's anybody in this room that has not committed their life to you, God, I pray that you would speak to their hearts. God, I pray that they would know that it's not an accident that they're here. It's not an accident that they're listening to this. It's not chance that you pursue your people. You pursue your children. What a glorious thing it is, God, that you didn't leave us to our own devices, that you didn't leave us stranded and wailing helplessly out in a sea of sin and grief, but that you rescued us and pulled us out and claimed us as your own. God, let that be an incredible treasure. I pray this in Jesus' name.